Everyone will stand. We'll read the scriptures. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. You may be seated. Today's sermon is really different. I will explain in my sermon. I did not have any knowledge of World War I and World War II when I went to school. I'll explain why in the message. But what happened, there was a swastika painted on the Hebrew Union College sign. 2 weeks ago, there was a swastika spray painted across the welcome sign of Hebrew Union College. Rabbi Daniel Bogard said, and this is a quote, "We say, not in my country, or not in my city, or not in my school, but this is our country, and it is my city, and this is the quiet and peaceful campus that I spent my rabbinical school years defiled with a swastika." That's the Cincinnati Enquirer. My comment, is the United States a Jewish country? Is Cincinnati a Jewish city? Is that what the rabbi is saying? It is where the rabbi spent his years of schooling to learn to become a leader in Judaism. It is where he learned the Talmud. And it is the Talmud that says that the Jews are the chosen people of God and the rest of the people are goyim. Do you believe that? Is that true? The Cincinnati Enquirer ran another article a couple days after the swastika was discovered. The article called the people who painted this object on the sign vandals, who were performing a cowardly act meant to promote hate and fear. It went on to say that this act was an example of anti-Semitism, racism, and bigotry, and failed to support the Hebrew Union College. The article then encouraged those who, quote, "believe in diversity, equality, and inclusion to not remain silent, but instead to stand up to these unconscionable acts. It is important to show the world that this type of hate is not representative of our city, our country, or our region." That's another article. Well, my comment about this article: when I visited the Hebrew Union College several years ago, I found that the doors to all their campus buildings were locked. You had to buzz someone who was inside the building and identify yourself. You had to tell who you were and what you were going to do there. In my case, I had to explain that I was going to look for a certain pamphlet in the library. It was a little nerve-wracking, but I did it, and I was let in. Well, at the library, I found out a lot of stuff that I didn't know. It was contrary to what I had been taught. It was quite an interesting library. It had all the Jewish articles about Jewish people and what they had done to push their communist agenda. It was very progressive and liberal. But back to the article. It made a lot of assumptions. Number one, that it was done by vandals. They do not know if it was one person or more. It could have been one of their own students who painted the symbol on their sign. If it is discovered that one of their own did this dastardly deed, then was it done by vandals? Two, that it was an example of anti-Semitism, racism, and bigotry. If they have no idea who committed this crime, then how they know what it's an example of? But we can say for sure that it's not an example of anti-Semitism, for the rabbis studying in Hebrew Union College are not Semites. To be a Semite, you must be a pure-blooded descendant of Shem, the son of Noah. The rabbis are not. Number three, that it is a hate crime and it was done by a person or persons who do not believe in diversity, equality, and inclusion. But the Jews don't believe in these three evils either. The Talmud tells them they are racist, don't believe in equality and inclusion. Just ask the Palestinians. Then the Inquirer ran another story written by another rabbi. This time it was a woman rabbi who was a graduate of Hebrew Union College. She stated that the paint was removed within a couple of hours, but it was like the attacks on LGBTQ people all over the country. My comment, that was a far-reaching statement. How she equates the painting of a swastika with the attacks on the homosexual community is beyond me. How are they the same? She then adds that, quote, hate is everywhere, unquote. She ends by saying that if hate is promulgated by the lack of knowledge of the other, then we must do a better job of knowing each other. Visit a synagogue, a church, a mosque. Go and meet your neighbors and show us love. Let us know that just as our country is rediscovering a voice that tolerates hate, we are building our own love army, which protects, defends, and celebrates differences. That was in the Inquirer, January the 7th, and I give the page number. My comment, what? Are you kidding? One swastika painted on one sign that was removed in a couple hours proves the hate is everywhere, even hatred of transsexuals. Are there a bunch of homosexuals in the rabbi college? They don't even know who painted the symbol of Nazism on their sign. She mentioned that the reader should go visit a synagogue. Do you know anyone who has ever gone to a synagogue? Well, I have gone to two synagogues on two different occasions in my entire life. The first was when I was in Sunday school as a young boy. Our class visited different types of religions. For example, we visited the Roman Catholic Church and the local Jewish synagogue. There was no service going on. It was just an introductory visit with the associate rabbi. It happened so long ago that I don't have any real memories of what happened. I didn't learn anything at all. And two, the second and last time I visited a synagogue was at the funeral of my basketball coach. There were other goyim there as well. I have never been to a synagogue when there was an actual service being held. And I don't think that I could or would ever go to one. And why would I? The Jews hate Jesus Christ, saying he was the mongrel offspring of a prostitute and a Roman soldier. They believe that he is now in hell, boiling in a hot pot of bodily fluids. That is what their holy book, the Babylonian Talmud, says. If that is what they think of my Savior, then they have nothing for me. What is the gospel that they would preach to me? What are they going to say is the reason that I will be granted a place in the kingdom of God? Without Jesus Christ, there is absolutely nothing that they could add. For it was the Son of God who fulfilled the covenant that was made with our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and was the blood sacrifice for whose sin? It was just Israel's, not anyone else's. Speaking of the Talmud, there was a woman who was born and reared in Chicago who visited Russia in 1931. She was a Lutheran who married an Episcopalian. While in the Soviet Union, she was taken behind the scenes by friends who worked for the Soviet government, and she saw the deplorable conditions firsthand. She became a strong anti-communist from that moment on. And since she found that most communists are Jews, she became also very anti-Jewish. Her name? Elizabeth Dilling. Dilling wrote in her book, The Plot Against Christianity. Hebrew Union College, Cincinnati, Ohio, was founded by Rabbi Isaac M. Wise, who introduced Reform Judaism in this country and added the first English translation of the Babylonian Talmud, extolled as the rule of life for Jewry. It's on page 115. Later in a book she wrote, quote, "The Talmud has been burned at every stake in nearly every century from the 11th to the 18th in Italy, France, Germany, Spain, and in many other countries," page 152. In the year 1239, an excommunicated Jew, she wrote, went to Rome and charged that the Talmud contained sacrilegious sayings as to Jesus Christ and his mother, and so distorted the scriptures by its interpretation and comments that thereby the deity was blasphemed. He further charged that it gave license to illegally deprive Gentiles of their property and granted permission to deceive them. The sum of his libel was that the Talmud was the enemy of Christian truth and the sole cause of the refusal of the Jews to recognize the divinity of Jesus, page 156. The other reason is that they are not sheep. There are two institutes of learning in the United States where the chief study is the Talmud: Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati and the Jewish Theological Seminary of America in New York. That's from page 158. Was Jesus familiar with this book? It wasn't written in his lifetime, but he was well acquainted with its original form called the Tradition of the Elders, about which he made some frequently disparagingly remarks. If Jesus didn't like what they believe, why should I? Dilling makes a very important point on page 21 of her book. She states that Talmudism is communism. One of the perpetual difficulties of the Talmudist is putting communism into power and then concealing the Talmudic origin and direction of it. That Jewish look arouses what is foolishly called anti-Semitism. It's actually anti-Phariseeism on the part of the stable people. That's Elizabeth Dilling. The Cincinnati Inquirer had another article about the swastika at Hebrew Union College. The article was written by a so-called Christian pastor, Reverend Alan Dickens, senior pastor at Carthage Christian Church, Disciples of Christ. He wrote a one-page editorial response for the Cincinnati newspaper about this incident. He wrote that we Christians, and he isn't one, should, quote, speak out against this hatred and bigotry in our pulpits, in our pews, and in our personal relationships. We must reach out to Jewish people in our work, school, and community organizations to tell them we are on their side. Capital letters in dark print is my my emphasis. We must speak out not only against those who would commit such a heinous act, but against those who would shrug it off as a childish prank, unquote. My comment: we should tell the Jews that we are on their side? What? Christians are on the side of the plotters and murderers of Jesus Christ? Whose side does Mr. Dinkin think we should have been on in the first century? The Jews or Jesus Christ? Think about the last sermon that I gave, Biblical History Part 7. Who does the Bible say plotted and planned the murder of our Savior? The New Testament gives over a dozen instances of the Jews planning and finally killing Jesus Christ. It got so bad that Jesus would not even go to Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him. We are told to be on their side, the Jews, and against the side of the true Christian. Our introductory scripture tells us that it was the Jews who killed, one, Jesus Christ, two, the prophets, and three, persecuted the apostles. It continues and tells us that it was the Jews who, one, please not God, they don't please God, two, are contrary to all men, three, forbid us from preaching to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and four, God's wrath has come on them to the uttermost. Those on the side of the Jews are the real Judeo-Christians. But the learned professors of Hebrew Union College know there is no such thing. No one can be a true Judeo-Christian, as they are two forces that hate and are warring against each other. Although lately it has been a one-sided war. But that is not all that this false pastor of Christianity wrote. Quote, I can do my part to show the world the Christ that I follow, who for the record was Jewish, a leader of love and a prince of peace. I can listen to my friends who are rabbis and leaders in the Jewish community and respond in ways that I feel will be helpful and supportive to them, unquote. My comment. That is what deceit is. Jesus was not Jewish, for he was not descended from the Edomites, and he hated their tradition of the elders, which is now called their Talmud. Mr. Dickin needs to ask his Jewish rabbi friends, who it was that Jesus drove out of the temple with a whip? Why Jesus would not go to Judea? Who Jesus said would slay him? And who he gave a most scathing indictment to, etc. And this preacher wants us to be helpful and supportive to these offspring of the serpent. Recently, my wife spoke with an acquaintance of hers who was helping his daughter with an application to a state university. At the end of the application, the applicant was required to write an essay about diversity. He said that he didn't like this because he knew this is required so the university would receive government funding. He added that he himself had recently applied for a job at a local state-run institution. At the end of this application, there was the same requirement as his daughter has, to write an essay about diversity. He remarked that they would not even interview him if he did not complete this part of the application. He refused to write it and did not receive an interview. My comment. When I went to college, I didn't have to write any essay. Diversity wasn't the key word, which it is now. Where did it come from? When I was teaching at a Cincinnati suburban high school, I noticed the word multicultural on the poster in the office. It was mentioned in the opening session of the teachers' meeting that we all, quote, embrace multiculturalism. We do? That was over 30 years ago, and very few people even wondered, why would we embrace cultures that had another god over their civilization? When our nation followed God's laws, it was deemed by the rest of the world as the greatest and wisest nation in the world. What is it in the cultures of the African jungle, Japanese, Mexican, Chinese, and other cultures that should impress us? Didn't their God tell us to be separate? Deuteronomy 7:6, for thou art a holy, separate, people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people who are on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, and Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 11. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I speak in your ear this day, that we may learn them and keep and do them. Our Lord made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances to command ye this day to do them. Where's the benefit of multiculturalism? We are to keep the commandments that the Lord God of Israel gave to his covenant people. We are not to keep any of the laws of any other culture. We now have abortion, same-sex marriages, prisons, usury, no-fault divorces, females fighting in the front lines of combat, tattoos, body piercings, pornography, Easter egg hunts, Santa Claus, etc., because of this practice. Is the Jew a friend or enemy? You probably have never thought much about the Jews' behavior and the fact that they have lived almost entirely as aliens in most host countries. The Jews regularly demonstrate obnoxious anti-Christian behavior by claiming they have no choice but to act that way. But that is not true. They act that way because it's in their nature to act that way. God predestined them to act that way for his own purpose. One of their own, Samuel Roth, a well-known author and publisher in New York in the 1930s, wrote in his book, Jews Must Live. Here's the quote from the book. America is full of businesses bearing old Christian names, but which are really owned and run by Jews. Most of them have been acquired in the manner I have just described, the way the Jew creates something out of nothing, slow strangling. The Jew, better than anyone else in the world, knows how to possess the poor and the members of the middle class. To fit this case, the old P.T. Barnum adage needs only a little changing. A Gentile enters business every minute, with two Jews waiting to take him out of it. Then concerning the persecution theme in the host-alien relationship, Roth wrote, quote, Have not Jews been admitted from time immemorial, freely, kindly, almost happily, by every nation at whose gate they have knocked for admittance? Have the Jews ever had to petition a country for admission for the first time? Read for yourself the story of the progress of Jewry through Europe and America. Wherever they come, they are welcome, permitted to settle down and join in the general business of the community. But one by one, the industries of the country close to them because of unfair practices by the Jews towards Christians, until it no longer is possible to hold in check the wrath of a betrayed people. There is violence and inevitable, an ignominious ejection of the whole race from the land. There is not a single instance when the Jews have not fully deserved the bitter fruit of the fury of their persecutors. Jewish history has been tragic to the Jews and no less tragic to the neighboring nations who have suffered them. One major vice of old as of today is Pharisaism. We are a people of vultures living on the labor of the host nation and the good nature of the rest of the world. We come to the nations pretending to escape persecution. We, the most deadly persecutors in all the wretched annals of man. Unquote. My comment. Is what Samuel wrote true or false? Do you believe what he wrote or do you not believe? We are told by most politicians that the Jew is our best ally. They are a country that is pro-democracy, like we are. But what was true in Europe during the days of the Dark Ages and thereafter? Most of the Christian citizens of Europe had expelled the Jews from their cities, state, or nations. England expelled them from 1290 to 1650. That is about 360 years. That is a longer time than we have been a country. Where did most of the Jews go when they were expelled? They went to a land where the king had a Jewish mistress. He invited them to his country. His country was Poland. In the middle of the 1300s, there was a historic event that happened. In a very short time, between a third and two-thirds of all the people from China to Europe had died. There was one land in Europe that didn't experience this onslaught of death. Does anyone want to guess what country it was? During the years 1348 to 1350, Europe experienced the bubonic plague. That's where we get our thieves' oil from. It reached even the most isolated places, such as Scandinavia and northern Russia. One region, however, was almost entirely spared, the Kingdom of Poland. It was Poland. They were like an oasis surrounded by the Black Death. The plague started in China and quickly spread westward. No one seems to know how it spread so quickly or what its cause was. Death was rampant. Many cities were almost totally wiped out. But did you know what happened in many towns and villages? They rounded up many Jews and burnt them at the stake. Why? Because they believed that they had poisoned their wells. You can read the history on the internet. There are two opinions. It was a case of simple persecution against the innocent Jews, or it was the truth. Some Jews had the knowledge of black magic and would have no difficulty finding the right poison to throw in the wells of Christians. And any Jew who lacked this knowledge could just throw a dead corpse who had died of the plague into the well and let the decaying body poison the well and kill all the people who drank of the water. There were even rabbis that testified that this was the case. But the other side said it's because they were tormented is the reason they said the Jews poisoned the wells. But whatever the true reason, this caused even more Jews to flee to Poland. Poland became the largest concentration of Jews in Europe in the 1900s. There was over 3 million Jews living in the country just to the west of Germany. It was situated between Germany and Russia. When I was in elementary, middle, and high school, I never got to study World War I and World War II. It was because we spent so much time on the explorers in the beginning of our school year, that there was no time left for us to study the two world wars. Time was up, the school year was over. I was born in the middle of World War II, November 1942. I was so small that I was not able to remember the day the war was declared over. I was not even aware the war was going on. I was just 3 years old. One of my first recollections of politics was that I rooted for Dwight Eisenhower to become president of the United States. It was many years later that I learned that he was a treasonous president who continued the war against Germany, the German population, killing millions in concentration camps. Most Americans don't know the concentration camps the Germans were put into after the war, with Jewish commanders ruling over the camp. The Jews have almost destroyed Germany completely. Now, who's correct? Are the Jews the victim, or are the Germans the victims? Did Germany declare war first on Britain, France, the United States, and the Jews, or was it the other way around? Who is responsible for all the deaths and sufferings that was caused in the two major wars? I did a lot of reading preparing for this sermon. I learned a great deal as I was a person who had never dealt with the causes of the war. Many historians believe that World War II was just a continuation of World War I. And I had learned several years ago that Germany had won World War I until it was secretly betrayed by the Jews. This famous stab in the back was a deal struck by the Jews with Britain to not accept Germany's offer of peace, but to continue fighting. And the Jews would bring America into the war in exchange for the deed to Palestine. When Germany found this out, they were, as Samuel wrote, ready to rid their nation of these parasitic people. But I learned a lot about the Versailles Peace Treaty that I didn't know before. It carved up Europe into many new countries. It even split Germany into two parts. More about that later. It also created the Weimar government for Germany. This government had 20 times as many Jews in it than the former German government had before World War I. The Weimar government was allied with the international bankers, Jews, in the negotiations and signing of the hated Versailles Peace Treaty. Weimar's constitution was written by Hugo Priss, a Jew. The Jews under the Weimar Republic formed leftist institutions such as the Frankfurt School. Remember? The Frankfurt School came to the United States before World War II. Jews were theater producers, newspaper owners, poets, artists, and writers in the Weimar Republic. It sort of sounds like our country today. Is it run by Jews? Controlled by Jews? Financed by Jews? Look at all the advisors that Obama and Trump have. Many of them are Jews, are Jewish sympathizers. On September the 11th, 1941, the American hero, Charles Lindbergh, gave his famous speech which urged Americans to remain against American intervention of the European war. Now, here's what he said. The Jews are one of the principal forces attempting to lead the United States into the war. The Jews' greatest danger to this country lies in their large ownership and influence in our motion pictures, our press, our radio, and our government. I am saying that the leaders of the Jewish race wish to involve us in the war for reasons that are not American. Was Charles Lindbergh correct? Was it the Jews who led America in the World War II and World War I? And what about the peace treaty that ended the First World War? Were the Jews instrumental in that too? USA. Rabbi Stephen Wise advised President Wilson about the impending treaty before Wilson left America for the Versailles Peace Treaty. The Jew Bernard Barak advised Wilson at the conference. Great Britain. Prime Minister Lloyd George was advised by the Jew Phil Sassoon. France. French leader George, can't pronounce his last name, was advised by his Jewish interior minister, George Mandel a la Louis Rothschild. The peace treaty of World War I was the creation of the Jews. I knew that the treaty was full of evil, like the reparations the German nation had to pay, the limitations of their armed forces, the restriction against their economy, the taking away of many of their lands, etc. I didn't know that it had created the Jewish-controlled Weimar government that Germany was under. And I was unaware of the carving up of Europe as a result of the treaty. Since Poland was a religious center of Judaism prior to World War II, I went to locate the map of Poland from before World War I. I was shocked to find out there was no Poland from 1795 to 1918. Now, there's a map, the 1300s, and there's Poland. In 1795, you might see Poland on the map. There's Prussia, Russia, and Habsburg. There's no Poland. On October 24, 1795, Russia, Prussia, and the Habsburg Empire signed a treaty dividing the territories of Poland between the three countries. 1795. That's about when our country started, wasn't it? No Poland. And here is Europe in 1914. Anybody see Poland on there? Germany, Russia, Austria, Hungary, Romania. I see no Poland on there. Next one, 1920. There's Poland. After the peace treaty ended World War I, there's finally Poland once again. The map had greatly changed. Many new countries sprang up. There's 1914, 1923. Look at all the different changes. Germany's the same, Russia. Look at Austria-Hungary. There's Austria-Hungary, but a lot of that country's gone. There's a new country, Czechoslovakia. Yugoslavia is new. The two biggest ones, Romania. Czechoslovakia also became a new country carved out of the Austro-Hungary Empire. It was right in the middle of Europe. Poland was carved out of the Austro-Hungary Empire, the Russian Empire, and the German Empire. Let's see, Poland. Russian, Austrian, and German. Look at that. Now, they gave this strip, it cut Germany in two parts, didn't it? There's the free city of Danzig. That's because they wanted Poland to have an outlet to the sea. Whoa. My question is, where were the Jews located and where were the German people located in this new Germany? The Jews owned no real estate property in most of Europe until the Versailles Treaty. Because of that treaty, they were given a large chunk of prime real estate in the newborn Poland. The Jews were given it. With the end of the Jewish-controlled Weimar Republic, Adolf Hitler came to power. You see, it's like the little hope we have for Trump. We are controlled by the Jews. I wonder how much they have controlled us. Buddy, they've controlled us more than I even thought. It was under Hitler's party's direction that there was a slow, systematic introduction of anti-Jewish laws and regulations spanning a period of 7 years in which Jews were not harmed or put into prison, but merely persecuted, ostracized, and treated as outcasts. There were laws that stated the Jews could not hold office, vote, own newspapers, and that they had to identify themselves by wearing armbands with a double triangle, and so forth. The result was 90% of the Jews living in Germany proper voluntarily immigrated out of Germany on their own simply because they were not liked and not wanted. By this overall strategy of systematically discriminating laws against Jews and their ostracism from all German society, Hitler and the Germans solved the Jewish problem nonviolently without any brutality or physical force being used. This was when the international Jews of the International Mafia Syndicate of Criminal Jewish Banksters and racist, hate-filled Jews living all over the world declared war against Germany. The year was 1933. The Jewish economic boycott was ignored by the world and treated as if it did not exist, but it did exist. And the Jewish racist hatred against Germany and Germans existed. Esau hated Jacob. But that's only one side of the story. What about all the Jews living in the land that had been stolen from Germany by the Versailles Treaty? The Jews who flocked to Versailles and gained a special dispensation for an independent Polish nation to be recognized did this because Poland had been Jewified and was under total Jewish control. It was the closest thing they could get to having their own land and their own Jewish nation. Why did the Jews hate the Germans so much? One reason was that Germany was the last nation in Europe to grant emancipation to the Jews, the right to own property and the right to vote. For this, the Jews invented a special vile racial hatred against all Germany and all German people. This was why when they were granted emancipation, when they did gain power over Germany, they became the most brutal, subhuman overseers of any oppressed people in Europe. You won't find that in any textbook. Another reason was that under Hitler, Germany was free from the Jewish usury international banks. The prosperity the Germans experienced after freeing themselves from these debt incurring loans was spectacular. The Jews had to stop Germany or their plans for a one-world government would be lost forever. There's no recorded shouting match between Jesus Christ and the Indians or the Aztecs or the Zulus, but there is Jesus' warning to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, Luke 12:1. Beware of the scribes, Luke 20:46, and beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in the synagogues, Matthew 10:17. Our nation started as a Protestant nation. In its very beginning, it was not tolerant of Roman Catholics and Jews. They, like their ancestors in Europe, distrusted them. They didn't expel them as they did in Europe, but they forbade any of these two groups from holding office and voting. And now in less than 200 years, it has completely reversed. Roman Catholic, Jesuits, and Jews make up the majority of the Congress, and they make up the entire Supreme Court. So what's the main battle in life? It's Esau versus Jacob. Jew, Roman, Catholic versus Christian. The Talmud versus the Bible. It's a battle to the death. Only one side will survive. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, to be continued.